Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'll open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter, 1st chapter, beginning of the 6th verse. Be reading from New International Version. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
This year, our theme as a congregation has been love above all, and as part of that, we've worked on instilling some of God's Word into our minds and in our hearts. This month, our memory verse is Mark chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. So as we learn this, let's say this together. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? A powerful passage that hopefully we'll continue to internalize as we learn God's Word together. This is a time of year in which many are focused on the life of Jesus, specifically the resurrection. We understand as Christians, we're grateful for the resurrection every day of our lives. We're thankful for the resurrection every time we come together to worship. And so we understand that should characterize our daily life as a Christian. And yet I'm excited about the fact that there is a time of year where people are focused on Jesus. I think that's wonderful. It's a tremendous opportunity for us to remind ourselves of what we believe and to share that faith with others. We're in the middle of a series right now where we're focusing on some of the key terms we see in Scripture. The title is More Than Words, and what we're hoping to accomplish is to go beyond just the words that we might hear in a Bible class or we might hear in a sermon and really see what they mean. We also want to remember that sometimes we use terms that might not be easily understood. And so this morning, as we think about salvation, it's probably one of the most widely used terms when we start talking about Christianity. And it could be that you're here this morning and you've heard the term salvation used, but you're not exactly sure what it means. You just hear it in a lot of religious contexts and it gets sort of tossed around. But what's really behind that? Even in the passage that Vance read for us from 1 Peter, we hear it several times, the salvation of your souls. What does that mean? What does salvation mean? And does it have any kind of relevance to our daily life? Sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking these words that we hear in a church service or in a Bible class might be good for that context, but they don't really affect my daily life. It doesn't really affect the way I live every day. And yet, when we think about what salvation means, we find that there's actually no term or word or concept that could be more relevant to us. The idea of salvation all through Scripture is connected with being saved. Someone being saved. And so there's a sense in which it could be used to mean a physical salvation, a salvation from a physical difficulty or danger. Or there's a spiritual sense in which it could use being delivered spiritually. And whether we think about it or not, in our world, we have a hunger for stories of salvation. People are searching for stories of rescue, stories of being saved from one life in order to live another life. And if we think carefully, we can probably come up with several examples. One that comes to mind is a show I've only seen a few episodes of, but it's been around, I think, for two or three seasons, Undercover Boss. You may have seen this before. I haven't seen many episodes, but I did watch the first one. And what I saw has stuck with me ever since we watched that. The whole concept behind the show is you take a CEO or a high-ranking officer in a business, and for a week they go undercover and they work at some of the lower levels and sort of get a view there from the ground floor, from the entry level, and they work with different people, and these people don't know that they're working with their boss. And because of that, there are some interesting situations. They get a lot of insights. In the first episode, you see behind me Larry O'Donnell, who is the president and chief operating officer of Waste Management. And you can imagine how large a corporation that is. And he goes for a week, and he takes some of the basic entry-level jobs, and instead of going by his name, Larry O'Donnell, he goes undercover as Randy, and he works with different individuals, and they see him as just a trainee for these specific jobs. And it's really a fascinating look into the inner workings of just everyday life in this company. The first individual he worked with was named Fred. Fred was incredibly excited about getting up in the morning and working every day. And that's a good attitude to have. But Fred's job, working every day that he was excited about, was cleaning out porta potties. That does not sound like something you might get excited about. He was excited about it. And so as we kind of are introduced to him and in his work, he's helping the president of this company do this. And he's saying, this is great. And at the end of training him, he tells the president of his company, you know, you could have a real future here. So that was great. Then he goes on and the individual works with the second employee named Jacqueline. And she is doing the job of several different people because of some cutbacks. And it's amazing to see him work through the office with her. She's having to multitask and be an administrative assistant and yet also work with the trucks as they come in. And she starts just almost running from building to building. And he asks her why she's running so fast. And she said, you've got to keep moving if you want to get all of this accomplished since the cutbacks. What's even more fascinating about that encounter and exchange with her is that after the day is over, she says, I know you're new in town. Thinking that he was a new employee, she said, why don't you come over to our house for dinner? So she invites him over for dinner. He finds out that not only is she and her husband living in her house, but they're also housing her sister and her husband and her father. And she's the one who's keeping everything running. So she's working stretched to the limit during the day, and she's going home and taking care of the family at night. It was a whole new insight. And then thirdly, the individual you see on the screen here shaking hands with Larry O'Donnell, his name was Walter. And Walter and Larry, undercover as Randy, go out for a day of picking up trash. And that's exactly what was happening in this huge area. He gave him a bag, and he was supposed to go through, and someone who was really good could fill a bag in 15 minutes, picking up trash. Larry, the COO, was not very good. In fact, at the end of their time together, Walter fired him. He fired the chief operating officer. He didn't realize it at the time. But when you find out more about Walter's life, you find out that he has dialysis 3 times a week. And he told Larry as they were talking, it frustrates him to see men who are healthy and can work that don't want to when it takes so much for him to work every day. And so at the end of the episode, there's this big revealing moment where each person walks into the office and they see Larry's, who's pictured here in his suit, and they're thinking, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. And so for the first individual, Fred, he tells Fred he wants him to go around to various employers on the upper level of waste management and to give them a talk about attitude, about what it's like to have the right attitude when you work. Jacqueline, the individual he'd met who was struggling in so many ways, he puts her on salary. And now she's eligible for bonuses. She tells him that that will allow her to keep her house, where so many individuals are living. And then lastly, he gives Walter, this individual he met, paid time off to go to these dialysis centers and hospitals and to talk to individuals there and to share his attitude and his work ethic. The reason that's so fascinating, and I think the reason it appeals to our culture, is because the idea of someone leaving a lofty position and coming down and being among the common people, the common employees, as we might term it, there's something significant about that. There's something significant about individuals who are struggling, and there's someone with power that comes down and joins them and walks alongside them and then rewards them. And interestingly enough, undercover boss is not the first time we hear of that concept. In fact, as we look in God's Word, we see there's a biblical theme when it comes to salvation. And as we think about salvation, someone coming from on high, walking among the common people, offering a deliverance from the life that they're living, it's actually very biblical in scope, and the reward biblically is so much more than just a physical raise or an opportunity to do some speaking to some employers. You see, one of the harsh realities of life is that none of us can make it on our own. Everyone needs salvation. We're all in need of being rescued, of being saved. And that might be hard to swallow, especially if you're here this morning and you're thinking, I've got things going pretty well in life. I'm not in need of too much. I've got everything together. My job's going well. Family's okay. Everything's coming together. Everyone needs salvation. No matter how high up we rise in the corporate ladder or how well things seem to be going, there's a hunger for something else. There's something beyond that we need. Everyone needs salvation. When we see the Old Testament picture of the children of Israel that hadn't always started out as slaves, but they become slaves in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7 says they were crying out to God. They'd become slaves. They were making bricks for Pharaoh, serving another nation, and they were crying out for deliverance. There was a clear understanding. They needed salvation. And so God chooses Moses to lead them out of slavery and provides them that deliverance. When we come to the New Testament, years and years and years later, it's not a physical slavery that we see there, but the Roman Empire is over God's people, the Israelites. And they need deliverance. Jesus comes. And Jesus begins to teach. And He suffers death of crucifixion. Now, that's a very common death at that time. That was something they often saw criminals suffer. But what was very uncommon was what happened after the crucifixion. The darkness that descended. The reports of individuals that were leaving their graves. The curtain in the temple being torn from top to bottom. And even more than that, on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles, those who followed this Jesus that they'd come to know, stood up and declared not just that He lived and not just that He died, but that He'd been raised from the dead, and that because of that, there was the opportunity for salvation. When we read through the book of Acts, that salvation, that spiritual deliverance, is not extended just to the Israelites, but it's extended to all. Everyone needs salvation. And it doesn't matter what situation I'm in today, I can't take care of it on my own. I can't be self-sufficient. I need something more. So if we know that we need salvation, how do we determine what's going to give it to us? How do we determine what it is? We've probably pinned our hopes on something that's been temporary before. We know what that's like. To think, if I just get this, then everything will be solved. If I just get this, things will come together. If this happens or if this happens, we know what it's like to keep looking further down the road. What is it that's going to give us salvation? That's why I think this chapter in 1 Peter, specifically these verses we read, are so powerful. Because here we see the complete picture of what elements are needed for salvation. If I want to have true salvation, I need a plan of salvation that includes the knowledge of God. It all begins, according to Peter, with the Father. In chapter 1, verse 2, when he describes what's taking place, did you notice he said, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It all begins with that foreknowledge of our Creator. Sometimes we can have an image of God that can be skewed. Maybe it's not a biblical one, and because of that, there are some negative thoughts that come to mind. You may have talked with someone who had a negative image of God. You may be here this morning and have a negative image of God. And yet when we see the biblical portrait of God, we see a Father who from the very beginning had a plan to be carried out. The foreknowledge of God the Father that's going to allow this elect group, people who can choose to become part of God's elect, that can make that choice to put Him on in baptism and be a part of that, and they can be saved. We're going to look at a couple of passages, but I just want you to pause and ask yourself what your view of God is this morning. How do you view God? Is the God you think of someone who's happy when He catches you in a mistake? Someone who's just waiting for an opportunity to catch you doing something wrong? Is it a picture of someone who's willing to give you whatever it is you ask for? Someone who is maybe not a father as much as a grandfather. Those of you who are grandparents know what happens when you become grandparents. You get the opportunity not to deal with all the parenting stuff. You get to do the fun part. As my mother reminds me, whenever our children are with them, they're not in charge of nutrition. And so there's no telling what they'll be eating when they're at grandma and grandpa's. And there's something when you're at your grandparents' house that's just special. Is that what we think of when we think of God? There's no discipline. There's just those fun times. How do we view God? Because our view of God is really going to affect how we live. The way Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5, God chose Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. From the beginning of the world, God had a plan in place that would allow us to become His children. It's not that our choices were predestined, but that the plan was that we could choose to be a part of God's family. And He made it known over the years through the prophets. Do you notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter refers to those prophets giving the message of grace. They might not have understood everything, but they were giving the message that God supplied to them. And that's why we see Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 45, when He is speaking, saying, "It's written of the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." Jesus is saying, look what's written in the prophets. Now I'm here. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father is going to come to Me. There's that moment in Luke chapter 24 when Jesus is walking with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And how does He explain His role? How does He explain who He is? Verse 47 of Luke 24 says, "He began with Moses and the prophets, and He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." Or even when Philip is teaching an Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, where does he begin to teach him about Jesus? He begins with the prophecies of Isaiah, Old Testament prophecies this man was reading. The prophets are testifying that Jesus was going to come. So if I'm looking for salvation, if I'm looking for some kind of deliverance that's going to last, I'm going to need the plan that comes from the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Creator. And Scripture tells us that that foreknowledge of God was made known through the prophets. So I'm going to look at what they have said, what God's Word that He's preserved for me has said. That salvation that Peter describes in verse 4, he compares to an inheritance that will never fade away. And then in verse 12, we don't know exactly what all is entailed in this, but he says even angels long to look into this. This is how big this is. This is how cosmic this is in scope. Even angels long to look into this salvation. So if I'm looking for deliverance, it needs to come from the knowledge of God. And I need to make sure I've got a biblical picture of God. Baylor University did a study over a long period of years about what people believed about God, and they looked at four different characteristics. And there were some interesting aspects of the study, but one thing that was fascinating to me was that those that perceived God as distant, that had a distant view of God, that He's not too concerned about the world, He's not too concerned about what's happening, usually were wealthier, and their beliefs and practices were not very affected by their view of God. In other words, the farther away God became, the less their behavior was affected by their belief in Him, and the wealthier and more self-sufficient they felt. I think that's a temptation for us. We want to make sure we have the right view of God. And when I understand the knowledge of God, I'm going to know about the coming of Christ, because that's what the prophets were pointing toward. And if I'm going to look for some kind of deliverance, I'm going to look for a deliverance that comes from the coming of Christ. In 1 Peter 1, verse 11, that was just read for us, we see that Christ's mission includes suffering. And I don't think there's a better way to describe the suffering that we see of Jesus coming to earth than Philippians chapter 2. There's a passage here, a few verses, where we see this beautiful picture beginning in verse 5. Paul would write, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And listen to the way he describes Christ's attitude. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Is there any better example of someone going undercover? Of someone laying aside a position, not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to tightly, but is willing to let that go in order to walk among his own creation? Just think about that for a minute. John tells us in John chapter 1 that all things that were created through Jesus. And he comes and walks among his own creation. And not only that, but in doing so is humbled to the point of death. And when Paul would say even death on a cross, he's pointing to this cruel, shameful death in the first century. It would be hard to imagine anything more painful and hard to imagine anything more shameful than what Christ endured at the hands of His own creation. And a lot of times today we see the cross in imagery, whether it's jewelry or we see it on buildings, and sometimes we forget what a harsh symbol that would have been. What a disgraceful symbol that would have been for Jesus to suffer. He could have stopped it at any time. In fact, that's part of the fun of watching a show like Undercover Boss. When an employee fires the chief operating officer, you realize that he could really stop that at any time. He's still got his authority. Jesus could have stopped what was taking place at any time, and yet he didn't. And so we think not only of the cross, but we also realize what Peter points to, that what happened after the cross, the resurrection, is important. When Paul is describing Jesus becoming obedient to death on the cross, it doesn't end there. He's raised. And it's fascinating to me this time of year as people are thinking about the empty tomb. That image is different in some ways than other images we often associate with Jesus. Sometimes when people think of Jesus, they might think of the birth scene, a beautiful image in the manger. Or they might even think of the cross. But when I see the risen tomb, I've got to make a decision. Because when I see the risen tomb, that means that not only did Jesus come to this earth, not only did He die, but that He was raised from the dead. And so His claims about being the Son of God, the claims I read in Scripture, when I think of the risen tomb, I've got to make a decision about that. That's what we see in the first century. The easiest way to stop Christianity in its tracks in the first century would have been for them to somehow produce the body of Jesus. Here are these apostles standing up saying that Jesus had been resurrected. The easiest thing to do to stop that would have been to produce the body, but they couldn't do it. There was an empty tomb. And because of that, they had to make a decision. And the same thing is true for me. It reminds me that I've got to make a decision. I can't just read about it and think about it. I've got to decide if I'm going to live it. It's going to change the way I live. And so if I want to find that kind of deliverance, I have to understand the coming of Christ. And one element that can't be forgotten, that Peter is sure to include, is the way in which God has testified to this work through His Spirit. The work of the Spirit. That's the Spirit of Christ that was in the prophets that we see, that term used to describe the Spirit in Scripture, the Spirit of God. When we think of the Holy Spirit inspiring these words of individuals who lived so long ago, we understand that this salvation message was present in the prophets, but it was also present in the early church. Here's the way the author of the book of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received the just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, so great a deliverance? In other words, we know that you have all of these penalties and transgressions, penalties because of the transgressions that are necessary. How can you escape without deliverance? After it was spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. In the first century, when you have this salvation message, on the day of Pentecost, when they stand up and begin preaching this message, God makes sure they know it's from Him by sending His Spirit. And these miraculous things that take place in these first few days and then weeks and months, and in the first century, as the church is being nurtured and matured and growing, you have God testifying this with the work of His Spirit. And then when we read about Paul's description of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he tells Timothy that all Scripture is inspired or God-breathed, Paul's likely referring to the Old Testament, what they would have referred to as Scripture. Yet we know it's true for all of God's Word, that it's God-breathed, it came from Him. It's the way in which we can understand salvation. It's the way in which we understand the foreknowledge of God. It's the way which we know about the coming of Christ. It's through the work of the Spirit that we see testifying in the first century with these miraculous gifts, that we see preserving His Word for us, and that we understand because of Peter's promise in Acts chapter 2, we can have that gift of the Holy Spirit along with forgiveness of sins that Peter promises. It's powerful. And what this all means, I think, is very simple. If I'm looking for salvation, I'd want to know what the prophecies were inspired by the Spirit. I'd want to know that that message was confirmed. I would want to know what the inspired words of Scripture are. If I'm looking at any other source, I'm going to be disappointed. If I'm looking for deliverance from any other place, if I'm pinning my hopes on someone else or something else, I'm never going to be satisfied because there's always going to be something more. If I'm waiting for the next promotion, there's always going to be something further down the horizon. If I'm waiting for things in my family to get together and to come together, I may realize that nothing is ever going to be perfect. Nothing's ever going to resolve on its own. I might always be waiting on something more, but when I rely on God, when I put my faith in Him, then I'm holding on to the only thing that's going to last me through life, the only kind of salvation that really will last in eternity. Part of the fun of watching a show like Undercover Boss is the end portion where the undercover boss reveals himself or herself to the employees. It's so fascinating to watch the expressions on the employees' face as they're trying to put together what's happened and they see what's taking place. It's interesting too because I would imagine if I was in that situation, I'd start really thinking about what I said to this person I thought was a trainee. I'd start really thinking in my mind, what did I tell him? What did I say anything about the boss to this person? And you start rehearsing those events. You have those kinds of thoughts because it's a surprise. The exciting part of the salvation offered in Scripture is that we don't have to be surprised. God has let us know exactly what's coming. We can be prepared. And when we're prepared for that encounter, when we're prepared for what's going to happen after this life, there's something in store that's better than any kind of raise or any kind of public promotion or adoration. It's something that can last an eternity. We know God's plan for us. The question is, am I going to submit to it? Am I going to do what God would have me to do? Am I going to submit to His will and in the way I live, through my faith and through my obedience, am I going to accept that salvation that's been offered? It's a deliverance we can't find from any other source. It's a deliverance that every single one of us has available today. Everyone needs salvation. If you're here this morning and you don't have that assurance of salvation, if you need to make the decision to become a Christian, to turn your life around, to put Him on in baptism, that can happen right now. That can happen this morning. Or it may be that you've made that decision and there's something else in your life that needs to be addressed, an issue you need help or encouragement with. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand, as we sing together.